Well, good afternoon, everyone, and very happy Sabbath to all of you on this very warm Sabbath day here in Arkansas today. And greetings to those of you that are connected here this afternoon. We're glad to have you with us as well. Today we are going to be going through the Bible study, and we'll be finishing the book of Joshua, chapters 22 through 24. This is a section where Joshua is coming to the end of his life. He gives a farewell speech to the children of Israel, and there's some really important material there for not only them, but for us today as well. You know, we started this Bible study series with Genesis, I think it was in 2014, did all the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and finishing up here with the book of Joshua. So it's been, I guess, about an 8-year trek going through these 6 books of the Bible, and I think it's been a very interesting one. Bible study covering Joshua chapter 22 through 24. And these 3 chapters focus on the proper worship directed to God. Proper worship directed to God. But before we get into chapter 22, let's do a review from the last time. And we covered chapters 18 through 21. Chapter 18 began with the land distribution continuing at Shiloh. The previous chapters covered 3 of the tribes receiving their allotment in the Promised Land, and that was the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh. There's still 7 more tribes to receive their allotment in the Promised Land. But before that happened, the congregation moved from Gilgal, which was their encampment for a long time, which was near the Jordan River, to a more central location at Shiloh. And they moved the tabernacle from Gilgal to Shiloh. Also in chapter 18, Joshua noted that the children of Israel, especially the warriors, were tired after so many battles and moving around in the land of Palestine. And so he appointed a survey commission to report on the land to be distributed to the rest of the tribes. And he used that as a motivational tool, because in this survey commission, they put together a book, a scroll, most likely describing the land, the abundance, etc., to try to motivate the rest of the tribes to go on and inherit the rest of their land that they would get. So in the last part of chapter 18, then, the tribe of Benjamin received their inheritance. Then we moved last time to chapter 19, and the rest of the tribes, the final 6 tribes, received their land. That included Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And also, at the end of chapter 19, Joshua, for his faithful leadership, received his inheritance. He requested the city of Timnath-Serah. And Timnath-Serah was located in the land distribution of Ephraim, the territory of Ephraim. And apparently, it was up in the mountains, and you could have a really good look, a good view of most of the Promised Land, especially the coastal plain. So that might have been one of his reasons for requesting the city of Timnath-Serah. And eventually, he'd be buried there as well. Then we moved on to chapter 20. And the cities of refuge were established. That goes back to Numbers chapter 34, Numbers 34, which talked about the unintentional killer, somebody who killed somebody accidentally, could go and seek refuge in one of these cities. Because remember, in the ancient world, they had what was called the Avenger of Death. And the Avenger of Death would go after somebody who killed a family member. But if it was accidental, you needed to escape this Avenger of Death. And that's why these cities of refuge were established under God's system. And then finally, the last time, we covered chapter 21, in which the Levites, another one of the tribes of Israel, they didn't receive any land inheritance, but they received 48 cities with the common lands around them to have their animals, etc. So the Levites received 48 cities with common lands. And then in the last part of chapter 21, we see the recognition of God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. And we read in verse 45 of chapter 21, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. And that verse sums up the book of Joshua and everything that took place, that God was with Israel in everything that they did. Now that brings us now to the chapter we're going to be beginning with here today, chapter 22. And chapter 22, the first six verses, is Joshua's speech to Reuben, Gad, and one half Manasseh. Remember that the tribe of Manasseh split into two different groups, and Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh claimed their allotment on the east side of Jordan. That goes back to the book of Numbers. When the children of Israel came to the river Jordan after being in the wilderness, Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh wanted that land in that territory east of Jordan because it was good for cattle grazing. And God gave them that particular land. So what's happening here is the warriors that fought with Israel in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, are going to be returning to the east side of Jordan, to their inheritance. And so Joshua is giving a speech to them. Okay, verse number 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you." Now, if you remember from the first part of the book of Joshua, there was 40,000 warriors from Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh that went into the land of Canaan to fight with their brothers. Now, they didn't actually have to do that. I mean, they had their land distribution east of Jordan, and they could have been content. But God wanted them to go with their brothers to help them take the promised land. And 40,000 warriors did it. So Joshua is commending them, saying, "You have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you," in what God had told them. Verse number 3, "You have not left your brethren these many days, up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." All those different battles, you know, Jericho, Ai, the southern Canaanites, the northern Canaanites, Reuben, half Gad, and half Manasseh, they didn't go back home. They fought with their brethren. Verse number 4, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, east of Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan." In other words, on the east side of Jordan where their inheritance was. So he commended them for helping and not going back to their land ahead of time. Now we come to verse number 5, and he gives them admonition. Verse 5, "But take careful heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." What does verse 5 sound like? Something we've read before. We read something very similar in the book of Deuteronomy, which was Moses' words. Joshua is giving this admonition, a la what he heard from Moses, inspired by God. Verse 6, "So Joshua blessed them, sent them away, and they went to their tents." In other words, they started moving back towards their homeland east of Jordan. Now I want to go back here and take a look at a couple things here. Notice in verse number 5, we see this phrase, "Take careful heed to do the commandment and the law, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways." And again, Joshua repeats the admonishment of Moses, virtually given in the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. Also, in verse number 6, we read, "Joshua blessed them and sent them away." because Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh had been faithful to keep their promise to fight with the rest of Israel, and they were allowed to return to their homes on the east side of Jordan. And Joshua blessed them for their faithful service. Okay, now we continue on. The tribes east of Jordan return home. Verse number 7. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given them possession in Bashan. That's in east of Jordan River. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave up possession among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. So Manasseh was split in two, east and west. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So not only were they returning back to their homeland east of Jordan, their allotment east of Jordan, but they're taking a lot of spoils with them to give to the people that stayed back there in Jordan, you know, the women folk, the children, etc., and elderly. They'd be sharing a lot of these things with them. Verse number 9. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, east of Jordan, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And they had been faithful in helping their brethren take the land of Canaan. Now they're returning back to their homes east of Jordan. Here's an interesting comment from the Tyndale commentary. It says this: Joshua's blessing on these tribes and his gift of the booty, you know, the livestock, silver, gold, etc., signifies his recognition that they are fully part of the covenant community of Israel. Even though they're going east of Jordan and they're going to be separated from the rest of the other tribes, they are still part of the covenant community and they're sharing in all of the spoils. However, the note of the division of Manasseh, half east and half west of Jordan, symbolizes the problem of potential disunity in Israel as a whole. It foreshadows the division that is to come. So Manasseh splitting in two foreshadows what's going to happen eventually in the future, where Israel would completely split. The northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes led by Judah. That will happen way on into the future, beyond the time of David and Solomon. But this foreshadows or symbolizes that. And he says in verse number 9 to go to the country of Gilead, east of the side of Jordan. Okay, I've got a map here now for you. Whoops. There we go. Here you can see on the right side of the map, East Manasseh up in the orange, and then Gad in the purple, and Reuben down below. Okay, the River Jordan now. Whoops, wrong thing here. Where are we at? The River Jordan is right here in the middle. The Sea of Galilee is up towards the north, and the Dead Sea to the south, and the River Jordan runs up like this. So these tribes, half Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, are going to cross over the Jordan and come into this area here and leave the other tribes behind. Now the Jordan River is a boundary. It's a boundary. And it's a separation that can actually separate them to where they can't mix with one another so easily. Remember we talked about the fact that in the springtime, the Jordan River overflows. It floods. And God had actually performed a miracle when Israel first crossed the Jordan by separating the waters, dividing them, so that they could cross over into the land of Canaan. So you have that where it floods in the springtime. There's also mountain chains on both sides. And so them going back to their homeland on the east side, somewhat separates them greatly from the tribes west of Jordan. So now that the tribes east of Jordan that are going back to their homeland, they're probably reflecting on things as they're traveling back. They've got this livestock, they've got the silver, the gold, bronze, and 40,000 of them making their way. They're probably remembering the Battle of Jericho, the battle against the northern tribes where they had fought so many enemies, etc. And they're thinking, we're leaving our brethren behind. So they're going to do something, and we'll see that here in the next section. This section is titled, The Transjordanians Build an Altar. The Transjordanians are the ones living on the east side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh. That's what they're called by commentators. Verse number 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, close to the Jordan River, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. A great, impressive altar. Okay, if you're reading in the original King James Version, the last phrase is, a great altar to see. And then in the New International Version, it reads like this, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, a great, impressive altar. If we were putting this into everyday modern language, you would say something like, it's so big, you can't miss it. You can't help to see it. And what Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh had in mind is they're reflecting on everything they were leaving behind in the land of Palestine, in the land of Canaan, the promised land, and all of their brethren behind them. They wanted a memorial to remember all the things that God had done for them. So that's what they're doing here. Then we come to verse number 11. Now the children of Israel, this was on the west side of the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side. Or if you're reading in the King James Version, at the passage of the children of Israel, which was most likely on the western side of the Jordan River. So the rest of the tribes on the western side of the Jordan, they assume that Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh have built a pagan altar to worship some other god. That's what they're assuming here. Okay. Verse number 12, and when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So again, they assumed that they had built a pagan altar, and they're ready to go to war against their brothers. Fortunately, cooler heads prevail. Verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him, verse 14, 10 rulers, one ruler from the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So they're ready to go to war, but they send a commission, let's say, headed up by the high priest Eleazar, and the heads of the tribes to go talk with Reuben, Gad, and one half of Manasseh to ask them, why did you build this altar? Okay, let's notice before we move on here now that the Transjordanians build an impressive altar on the west side of Jordan. Apparently it was so big you could even see it from a distance. Tyndale commentary adds this, the phrase used to describe the altar from the Hebrew Gadal Lemare, is similar to that used to describe the burning bush of Exodus 3:3. Thus it would arrest attention of passers-by. You couldn't help but see it, in other words. And unfortunately, when we read in verse number 12, the tribes west of the Jordan prepare to go to war against their brothers, But they select a delegation from their tribes, headed up by the priest Phinehas, to represent them, and to ask them what's going on before going to war. Okay, next section. The Western delegation, they lecture the Eastern tribes. Verse 15. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" Again, they assumed that they had built an altar and that they were getting away from God. Verse 17, as they continue lecturing, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us?" That goes back to Numbers chapter 25. Remember when they first came to the east side of the Jordan River and they were influenced to worship the Baal at Peor, and God judged them that day? "Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" Verse 18, "But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord." You know, you're going downhill fast, is what they're saying. "And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." So notice that last part of verse number 18. They were worried that they're going to receive God's judgment as well for what the eastern tribes had done building this altar. Judgment's going to fall to us as well. 19, they even get worse in what they're saying. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean," you know, if you've come to the point where you're all unclean, "then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord." In other words, stay with us here in the west, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. "But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God," or other than the altar of the Lord our God. So what they're saying here, just to summarize, is if you're going to get so bad, you might as well stay with us, because we have the tabernacle with us where God's presence is, where you can worship. Then they talk about Achan, verse number 20. This goes back to Joshua chapter 7. "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing? And the wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." So again, they bring up another sin, that of Achan, and that they're all going to receive the judgment because of this altar that you guys have built. So the western tribes here, they fear that the Transjordanian tribes have made themselves an altar to sacrifice to other gods. They bring to their attention other mistakes made in the past, Baal Peor and the sin of Achan, and that they're going to receive judgment as well because of what has been done. But in the next section now, the eastern tribes, the Transjordanian tribes, explain what they have done. You know, the other tribes assumed something, now they're going to explain. Verse 21. And the good part of this is that their brothers, the western tribes, didn't immediately attack them. You know, they were ready to go to war, but they sent a delegation to talk about it first. And things are going to get taken care of because of this. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel. And here in verse 22, they make a very strong oath of their allegiance to God. And they repeat it. Notice verse 22. "The Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day." So what they're saying here in verse number 20 is that they believe in the great God. And they use this strong oath, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods. That comes from the Hebrew, El Elohim Jehovah. And as Tyndale commentary points out, this can be translated by the superlative, the Lord is the greatest God. So the Eastern tribes were saying, God is the great God. They're not going to worship any other pagan gods. The Lord is the greatest God. With the strongest of oaths, they confirm that they have no intention to worship any other deity at the altar. And they also go on to say, if it's rebellion, treason against the Lord, do not save us this day. In other words, let judgment come upon us. Verse 23, they continue on. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. So they confirm here in verse number 23 that they do not intend to sacrifice on the altar, but they built it so that they would not forget to worship God. They would not forget to worship the great God of the universe. Continuing on in verse 24, but in fact, we have done it for fear. That's why we built this altar. Remember Moses' admonition in Deuteronomy? Fear God. We have done it for fear. For a reason. In time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, you know, the Western descendants speaking to the Eastern descendants, their offsprings, saying, What have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? In other words, the descendants could say, have you left God? Have you gone away from him? Verse 25. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You know, it divides them. You children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. And that's what could be said by the Western tribes' descendants because of the separation of the tribes. So your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. And that what they're saying is that they would accuse them of not fearing and not worshiping God anymore. But that was not their intention at all. Their intention was to build an altar to not forget to worship God. Continuing on, verse 26. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burning offering, nor for sacrifice. And here is their intention, now in verse 27. But that it may be a witness, memorial, between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. So they explain here that they built an offering, an altar, not to sacrifice on it, but that it would be a witness, a memorial, that they are to worship God. And notice the phrase where it says, before him. That's a special phrase associated with worshiping God at the tabernacle. You remember from Leviticus. Before him had to do with worshiping God at the tabernacle. So they're saying, we're going to continue to worship God at the tabernacle before him, like we always have. Verse 28. Therefore we said that it will be, when we say this, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, in other words, future generations, that we may say, here is the replica or pattern, model, likeness of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Okay, so they're saying we built this altar as a replica, a model of what our fathers made. Now, what are they referring to, the model that our fathers made? They're referring to what we read in Joshua chapter 8, when they had come into the promised land after the battle of Jericho and the battle at Ai. They went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they confirmed the covenant with God. And Joshua built an altar of stones. If you remember that, Joshua chapter 8, I believe it's verse number 30. He built an altar of stones, and they confirmed the covenant between God and Israel. Half of them were on Mount Ebal, and half of them on Mount Gerizim. So that's what he's referring to. What they had built here was, although it's not described here fully what it was an altar of stones. Just like Joshua had done. Remember Jacob? Going back to Genesis chapter 31, when he had issues with Laban, and they had all kinds of trouble. Finally, they made a covenant between themselves, and Joshua set up a pillar stone, and that was a testimony, a witness between the covenant that was made between Jacob and Laban. So, most of the time when we see this testimony, witness, it's with the stone that's involved. So what they had built here, even though it's not described, was an altar of stones. And it was a reminder, a memorial, that they would worship God. They weren't going to worship any pagans at all. This word here, witness, in verse 26, literally means testimony. Tyndale commentary adds this: the witness is the same word for human witnesses in a law court. You know, where individuals testify. They give testimony about an event that occurred. Testimony. And for a memorial erected at a boundary between two parties. And I've got listed there Genesis chapter 31, which is where Jacob set up a pillar stone to show a witness between him and Laban that a covenant had been made. So this is referring to what the fathers made, what Joshua had done in Joshua chapter 8, the stone altar to confirm the covenant between God and Israel. It's a witness, is what they're saying. Continuing on now, the Western delegation accepts their explanation. Verse number 30. Now when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Israel, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Verse 31, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Israel, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. In other words, we're not going to receive any cursing because of what had been done. Verse 32, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. Verse 33, so the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And finally, verse 34, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is witness between us that the Lord is God. So we see here that Phinehas exonerates the Transjordanian tribes and declares that they will not receive judgment. None of the children of Israel would receive judgment. And in verse 34, a name is given to the altar, witness, which is a testimony of their faith in God. So this is a story that was put in the book of Joshua, where we see family members almost ready to go to war against one another, because they assumed that their brothers had done wrong. But they really hadn't done wrong at all. And the good part of it is, they were able to talk it out. They were able to work it out by talking with each other, and everything was worked out well in the end. And so that's a good lesson for all of us. Sometimes and I can raise my hand on that, you can rush to judgment too soon without really knowing all the facts. Okay, chapter 23. This is Joshua's farewell message. He knows his days are numbered. He's about to die. Chapter 23, verse number 1. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. In other words, they're settling in their land. And the Companion Bible says this was probably about 8 years had gone by. The Lord had given them rest from all their enemies round about. That Joshua was old, advanced in age. And it's pointed out in some of the commentaries, he was probably like 102 years of age at this time. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. And again, most likely, according to Companion and Bible and other commentaries, he was like about 102 years old. Verse number 3, Joshua says, he's again addressing the elders, heads, judges, officers. You have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. And Joshua emphasizes this here, that God is the one that fought for them in all their battles. Verse 4, see, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes. From the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you, drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. So Joshua realized that he was nearing the end of his life. He calls the leaders of Israel together to tell them to remain faithful to God. Going back to verse number 1, and I explained this already, but it says, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel, the Companion Bible says this was probably about 8 years that had gone by. And Joshua said he was old and advanced in age, most likely about 102 years. One more comment here before we move on from the Tyndale commentary. Whoops. Verse number 6, Joshua continues with his farewell message, challenging Israel to be obedient. Verse number 6, therefore be courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Again, Joshua is echoing messages that he heard from Moses back in Deuteronomy. Do not turn to the left or to the right. Follow God's word. Verse number 7. And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Joshua is emphasizing the fact that if you're not careful, these other pagan peoples are going to influence you. They're going to cause you to fall away from God. And he knew that that would happen. We're going to see when we come to chapter 24, he even gives them even more stern warning. Verse number 9. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. And verse number 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Okay, let's go back here and take a look at some of these verses now. In verse number 6, what Joshua told Israel is almost word for word what God had told Joshua in chapter 1, verse number 7. I've got that here on the screen. Joshua 1, verse 7. This is what God told Joshua. Only be strong, very courageous, that you observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And he gives this admonishment to Israel as well. Verse number 6. We see this phrase, Book of the Law of Moses. That was at least all or part of the book of Deuteronomy. Because, as I've told you before, Deuteronomy is complete. It has so much. It has the Ten Commandments. It has the clean and unclean meats. It has the festivals in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And all of the covenant terms within it. So it was at least most of the book of Deuteronomy that he's referring to here. And then in verse number 11, Joshua echoes the admonishment to Israel from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where Moses said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And Joshua repeats it here to Israel. Now, after giving them a challenge to be obedient, he gives them a warning for the future in the next section, verse number 12. "Or else, if you indeed go back," you know, fall back away from God, "and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, make marriages with them," you know, begin to intermarry with the pagan peoples, "and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." So a warning that if they fall away from God, begin to worship the pagans because they're intermarrying and mixing with these pagan peoples, God will bring judgment upon them. And that began to happen in the book of Judges, and even later in Israel's history, as you know. Verse 14, Joshua says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." In other words, my days are numbered. I'm about to die. "And you know in your hearts and all your souls that not one good thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." And he repeats something that was spoken earlier. Not one word has failed in what God has promised to give to you. Verse 15. "Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." And unfortunately, that would happen later on in the future, 721 BC, when the northern tribes would be destroyed by the Assyrians, etc. Verse 16, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." So Joshua is warning the elders and the children of Israel, beware of the pagans, the intermarrying with them, relationships with them, because they'll take you away from God. And God will bring judgment upon you if that happens. And he expected them to teach their children about that. Okay, going back to verse number 13, he said, "They shall be snares and traps for you," because to mingle and intermarry with the Canaanites was a violation of the covenant terms, and it would bring terrible consequences of punishment. So not only was it a warning, but it was a violation of the covenant that they had agreed to. Verse 14, he said, "Not one good thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken of you, spoke concerning you." And again, he repeated that from what he had spoken before. Now this is the end of chapter 23. Now we're going to see that Joshua is going to gather the tribes to Shechem. And Shechem is in the middle of the Promised Land. You can see the arrow there on the screen pointing to where Shechem was located. This is where, going back to Joshua chapter 8, that the tribes had assembled shortly after the Battle of Jericho and Ai. And they confirmed the covenant with God. Half of them were on Mount Ebal, half of them were on Mount Gerizim, and the covenant was confirmed with Israel between God and them. Now, he has them come back to Shechem again to ratify the covenant between God in Israel. So we could say it's going to be done a second time, a covenant ratification. Repetition. Repetition is what is happening here. And you know, that's a teaching tool. That's a teaching tool that we see all throughout the scriptures. How many times have we seen in Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy, where he goes back and talks about them leaving Egypt by means of the plagues, how they wandered through the desert, and you know, all the things that happened. And it's repeated many, many times again. Us who speak, ministers in sermons, when we, the days of unleavened bread, we go back and we go over those stories. And why? Because we learn lessons from them. And in our human brains, we have to have that repetition so that we don't forget. So they're going to go back to Shechem and ratify the covenant a second time between God and Israel. That's what that brings us now to the last chapter, chapter 24. The covenant at Shechem. It's a covenant-making ceremony. And there's a theme here in chapter 24. Loyalty to God alone. That's what Joshua is going to stress when he gives them the covenant terms here at Shechem. This is the last chapter now. Verse number 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for all the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now this phrase, presented themselves before God, was only used one other time in Scripture previously. And that was at Mount Sinai, when they had just left Egypt, came to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments and the covenant terms to the original generation that came out of Egypt. So now the new generation is presenting themselves before God, where the covenant terms are presented. Then we come to verse number 2. Here we see Joshua is going to do what Moses did, a short history of Israel, before he gets into the body of his message. Verse number 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times," and notice this, "and they served other gods." Now this is a very important historical point here in verse number 2. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1, where God told Abraham, "Get out of your country. Get away from your family and your father, your father's house." Why did God tell him to get away from your family and your father's house? Normally, we want to stay together with our family and our fathers, don't we? But here's the reason why God told him to get away from his father's house and his family. Because Terah, his father, and the rest of the family served other gods. That's why he said, get out of there. And, you know, and eventually he'd go to the land of Canaan. "Then I took your father," verse 3, "Abraham, from the other side of the river, led him throughout the land of Canaan," so Abram could get a bird's eye view of the promised land, "and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So he's doing a really fast summary of the history of Israel, a short history, you could say. Okay, let me go back and hit some highlights here before we move on. As I pointed out, Shechem was the site of the original confirmation of the covenant upon entering the Promised Land, chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Now Joshua calls for them to come back to Shechem a second time, for the ratification of the covenant terms with God. And I mentioned this previously, but I'll mention it again. This phrase, presented themselves before God, and from verse number 1, was only used once previously in Scripture. And that's Exodus 19:17 at Sinai, where Israel, the ones that came out of Egypt, heard the covenant, agreed to it, and was ratified in a covenant ceremony. So it's going to be done now, it's being done now with the new generation of Israelites. And as we've begun here, verses 2 through 13 is a short history, a retrospective of Israel's journey until the day that Joshua was speaking. And he gives emphasis on loyalty only to God. That's why he mentioned about Abram's father Terah worshiping other gods. You don't want to do that, is what he's saying. Verse number 5, continuing on now. He mentions the deliverance from Egypt. Also, I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. Verse 7, so they cried out to the Lord. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them. You know, after the waters had been parted, the waters enveloped all of the Egyptians and their warriors, etc., and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You know, all the miracles, the 10 plagues that had taken place. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. 40 years in the wilderness. So again, it's a short history of all the things that had happened. This word darkness here in verse number 7, where it says he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, was only used here in verse number 7, this word. And Tyndale commentary, it says, it describes the cloud of protection in Exodus 14, 19 through 20. That God was with them. Remember the cloud of protection going back to Exodus chapter 14. And in verse number 7, he said, your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Stressing the deliverance from enemy people starting with Egypt. Then continuing on with the history that Joshua's giving here, like Moses did, he talks about events from the book of Numbers, chapters 21 through 24, involving the new generation. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, that's the east side, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Verse 9, then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. So he's summarizing here the events of the conquest east of the Jordan River, and also that God delivered Israel from the cursing of Balaam. Balaam was only allowed to bless them. Continuing on now in the next section, events from the conquest land west of the Jordan, in the land of Canaan. Verse 11, then you went over the Jordan, that reflects back to Joshua chapter 3 where they crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho, that was Joshua chapter 6 where they fought the battle of Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. Joshua is reminding them what God had done for them. Verse 12. I sent the hornet before you. Hornet symbolizing terror amongst the Canaanites. Before you, which drove them out before you. Also the 2 kings of the Amorites. But not with your sword or with your bow. Verse 13. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. That reflects back to Deuteronomy, what Moses said would happen. And it had been fulfilled for them. So he's just reviewing some of the things that had happened to them. Jericho, the first battle, which was symbolic of the subsequent victories. And also, as I mentioned in verse number 12, the hornet sent amongst them a picture of a hornet to symbolize the terror amongst the Canaanites. God sending that among them. Okay, that completes Joshua's review of history up to that day of what had happened to them. Now we get to the covenant terms, the covenant agreement as they're standing before Joshua here in Shechem. And that's verses 14 through 24, the covenant agreement. Verse 14, and notice this very carefully. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth," and notice this, "and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord." Joshua had gotten wind that amongst some of the children of Israel, they had idols that they were worshiping. He's telling them very bluntly, put them away. Don't serve them. Now, it's not explained here how he knew that or how the information had come to them, him, but he knew it. And he says, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, the Euphrates, and in Egypt. So in Egypt, they even served these idols. Serve the Lord. Verse 15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served," remember Terah in Abraham's family, "your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." And then Joshua says this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he gives a challenge to them. You choose who you're going to serve. My family and I, we're going to serve the Lord. Says it very plainly to them. Then verse 16. "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land." And then they say this, "We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." And what this tells us, even though that there were some among them that were secretly worshiping pagan idols or had them put away or whatever they had, Joshua's speech touched them. And they took it to heart and said, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. So he issued a challenge to them in verses 14 and 15 to give their exclusive devotion to God. I've got a comment here from the Companion Bible that I thought was interesting, that three systems of idolatry are referred to in verses 14 and 15. The Chaldean, or the Babylonian, on the other side of the Euphrates River. The Egyptian, where he says, in Egypt. And the Canaanite, which were the pagan peoples in the land. And in verses 16 through 18, the people agree to serve the Lord while recalling all that He had done for them. So again, Joshua's sermon touched their heart, and it was working with them. Okay, continuing on, verse number 19. Now, verse number 19, let me point out before I get into it, this is a figure of speech. And if you've ever read this verse before, it might have confused you. But it's a figure of speech where something has to be added that wasn't put in there. Okay? Verse number 19. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God." Okay, now if you read that real fast, "You cannot serve the Lord," it'd be like, well, give it up. There's no use in serving God because you can't do it. But that's not what he's saying here. There's something that has to be added to this particular verse. Okay? What has to be added is, "You cannot serve the Lord unless you put away your idols, for He is a holy God." And that reflects back to verse number 14, where he said, put away your gods. And that's what has to be added here in this particular figure of speech. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord unless you put away your idols, for He is a holy God." Continuing on, "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Okay? I mentioned that this is a figure of speech, and I've got it here on the screen for you, where it says, "You cannot serve." The Companion Bible explains this. This is a figure of speech called an ellipsis. And it must be supplied by adding verse from verse 14, unless you put away your idols, which I did on the screen up above there. This is an ellipsis of repetition, where the ellipsis is to be supplied from a preceding or succeeding clause. And what's added is, unless you put away your idols, which was, he's repeating from verse 14. Okay, continuing on. Now verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you. After he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Okay, here's that term witnesses again, which is a testimony. We're going to see something is going to be set up to memorize or as a memorial of this testimony. And they said, last part of verse 22, we are witnesses. Verse 23, now therefore, he emphasizes it again, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua has said it twice now. Put away the foreign gods. And the people have said it twice. We will serve the Lord our God, his voice we will obey. Okay, now we come to the ratification of the covenant, verses 25 through 27. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant, and a sacrifice was done with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, where they had all been gathered together. Then Joshua wrote these words, what we just read, in the book of the law of God. And notice this. And he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So here again, a stone is used as a testimony, as a witness, which again reflects back to what the Transjordanian tribes had done so that they wouldn't forget to worship God. And Joshua said to all the people, verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So a large stone was set up here, as we read here in verse number 26. Come on, you know. Large stone. A stone of witness, like the one that had been done by the Transjordanian tribes, or the crossing of the Jordan that Joshua had set up, Joshua chapter 4. Tyndale commentary adds this. The stone served as a lasting memorial that would remind future generations of the covenant made at Shechem and its importance. So as a memorial, a reminder of the covenant that they made with Israel, where, with God, where the people said, we will serve the Lord. We're winding down here now. Verse number 28, as they continue settlement in the land. So Joshua let the people depart. The covenant terms had been ratified. Each to his own inheritance. Verse 29, now it come to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. 110. He lived a long life, a blessed life. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And notice this in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Verse 31 tells us that they heeded his admonition, that the ones that had been secretly putting away the idols and worshiping them, they said, no, we are going to serve the Lord. And this statement tells us that they did all the rest of the days of Joshua. And this is actually repeated in the book of Judges. I want to go back to this phrase in verse number 29, where Joshua was called the servant of the Lord. He was the second one in Scripture to receive this title. Who was the first one? It was Moses. Moses was called servant of the Lord. Now Joshua is called that because of his faithful service. He was 110 years old when he died. The same as Joseph. Joseph was 110 years old when he died. And in the Old Testament scriptures, a long life was a sign of God's blessing. Psalms chapter 91 through 16. Some of you here today are living a long life. And it's a sign of God's blessing. Psalm chapter 91, verse 16. And we see this. Let's see, I missed something here. We see this phrase here, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. This is going to be repeated in Judges chapter 2 and verse number 7, that they would serve all his days. Okay, this is the very last part now of the book of Joshua. We're coming to in verse number 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. I think that's interesting, where the covenant had been ratified. Joseph is buried there. They buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And that concludes the book of Joshua. Notice here in verse number 32, where it says that Joseph was buried at Shechem. This is where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan, Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, at Shechem. And Joseph was buried there. This was also where Abram had set up an altar to worship God, and it was the place of Christ's first mission, John chapter 4. So, a very important biblical historical area where Joshua was buried. And in verse 33, we see that Eleazar's son, Phinehas, would become the new high priest of Israel, and that takes us into the book of Judges. I've got a comment to close the book of Joshua from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I thought was really a great comment. And it's talking about the three burials mentioned here to close the book of Joshua. The burial of Joshua, Eleazar, and Joseph. It says this, three peaceful graves testify to the faithfulness of God. For Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar once lived in a foreign nation where they received God's promise to take his people back to Canaan. Now all three were at rest in the promised land. God kept his word to Joshua, Joseph, Eleazar, and to all Israel. And they're at rest waiting for Jesus Christ to return and to set up the kingdom. And again, it's a fitting way to close the book of Joshua. But before we end, as I always do, I want to close with some lessons from the Bible study today. First of all, let's go back to verse number 29, where it says, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. There was a scripture when I read this that came to my mind, and that is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And that scripture, both of those scriptures describe the life of Joshua. Faithful man, finished his race, waiting for the resurrection. Also, another scripture is part of the lessons from the study today. Verse 14 of chapter 24, where it says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt, serve the Lord. And I think the lesson from this particular scripture is put God first in our lives. Serve the Lord, put Him first all the days of our lives. That's some lessons from this particular study. I also want to close from some lessons from the whole book of Joshua. First of all, the first lesson I want to bring to you from this book is remember that the northern Canaanite tribes, this goes back to chapter 11, put together the most formidable fighting force in the ancient world. They got together all of the tribes that were left, some of the best equipment of the day, the chariots that they had to come against Israel. This is described in Joshua chapter 11 in verse number 6. Verse 6 where it says, "But the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire.'" Verse 8, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them, chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrepath, in the valley of Mizpah eastward, and attacked them until they left none of them remaining." God fought their battle, even though it was a formidable force. And the lesson for us, put our trust and faith in God as we face our battles. Because we do have our battles. And we have to put our trust and faith in Him. I've got one more lesson from this book, from the book of Joshua. And this is from Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45, where we read, verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it." Verse 44, "The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." And verse 45, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, what does that mean to each and every one of us? They had rest in the promised land. God delivered on the promises that He made. As it says here, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord spoke to the house of Israel. All came to pass." God was faithful. Well, I didn't have that on the screen. I'm sorry. God was faithful to His promise. Israel was in the land of their inheritance. What this means to each and every one of us, I've got some scriptures here. Luke 12, verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Just as He fulfilled the promises to Israel, there's promises for us waiting. The Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And one more scripture that we can contemplate, Hebrews 4, verse 12. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." God fulfills His promises. And that's what's so important to learn from the book of Joshua as it applies to us as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ and the rest that awaits all of us. That brings us to the end of the book, unless anybody's got any questions or comments.